Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled 1,000 Years of Peace from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 20, 1 through 15.
Revelation, the 20th chapter, where we're going to be looking at the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace that's coming. Over 100 years ago, Victor Hugo, the French novelist and author of Les Miserables, wrote these words, "In the 20th century, war will be dead. The scaffold will be dead. Hatred will be dead. Frontier boundaries will be dead. Dogmas will be dead, but man will live. He will possess something higher than all these, a great country, the whole earth, a great hope, the whole heaven." Now today is Earth Day, and we stand almost at the end of the 20th century in the midst of our drugged and polluted planet, and we have to say how mistaken Victor Hugo was. Or was he? Those words reflect hope that's been burning in men's hearts for centuries, the hope that there would come some way, somehow, a golden age upon the earth, a time when peace would spread throughout the whole world, a utopia where men would live in unbroken peace and abounding prosperity. Now this, as you know, has been the promise of every politician since governments came on the earth. But they've never been able to bring it to pass. It's a hope that's unrealized. And yet, as we've gone through these studies in Revelation, we have come, I hope, to a realization that it may be, this wonderful dream may be only a few years away or even less than that. Could be. Because last week we looked at the prophesied climax of history, the second coming of Jesus, invisible power and glory to reclaim the earth from the devil and his angels, to end the domain of evil among men, and to fulfill the promise of an earthly kingdom which he made to Abraham and again to David many centuries ago. Now it's very important that we understand that there is no chapter break between 19 and 20. In the original Greek, this account moves without a break to what follows, the return of the Lord. And I invite you to look with me at this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Twice in that passage, you've noticed that the phrase 1,000 years. It actually occurs 6 times through this whole chapter. And that derives from the Latin term, or rather the Latin term for the millennium comes from that, mille annum, which means 1,000 years. And this, therefore, is the passage that teaches precisely and distinctly about a millennium yet to come. Now, this is one of the great battlefields of Scripture. There are two views of end events which clash headlong in this chapter. The two views are called premillennialism and amillennialism. Those are jawbreaker terms, so just to help you and me, I'm going to call them premills and amills. Now, the premills, among whom I include myself, take this passage literally and believe that there is coming a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That will be a fulfillment of many, many, many Old Testament prophecies concerning a time like that. The amills, means no or none. The non-millennialists believe that this is something already being fulfilled. There is no 1,000-year reign of Christ to come. That this is a picture of the present age of the church, and that it's being fulfilled only in a metaphorical or figurative way. And they say that the binding of Satan, which is mentioned here, is something that took place at the cross when Jesus bound Satan. And he's been bound ever since throughout the whole centuries of the church. Someone has remarked concerning that view that if Satan is bound today, it must be with a very long chain. Our Lord did, of course, liken Satan to a strong man who held his goods in peace, and the goods there would represent the whole human race. Satan is in control of this world. He's called the God of this world. Jesus called him that himself. But Jesus said that he, Jesus, was a stronger one who would bind the strong man and divide his goods or his property. You'll find that in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 21 through 22. Now, there was a binding of Satan. It took place at the cross. The Apostle Paul says that there Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So there was a time when Jesus indeed bind Satan. And this is what the Amills say this chapter is talking about. It's a flashback back to that view of the binding of Satan at the cross. But we must see that Scripture shows that that binding or restraint of Satan at the cross was only valid to faith. It was only true of those who believe in Jesus. James, in his letter, says to Christians, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That is, his power will not be able to control you. He is restrained, bound, restricted with regard to you if you believe. It doesn't help those who do not believe in Jesus at all. The Apostle Paul said, for instance, "The God of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ." There's a blinding power of Satan going on right now. The Apostle Peter, speaking to Christians, says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him," he says, "standing firm in the faith." So even believers need to believe to oppose the devil. In other words, Satan is bound only to faith. And in that sense, there is a binding of Satan. But now I want you to notice the difference with this binding here. This is something quite different. First, it was not done at the cross, but it follows the second coming of our Lord. He comes and then he binds Satan. He sends an angel to bind him. And it's clearly related to that event that closes chapter 19, because there's no chapter break here at all in the original, that this binding of Satan follows the second coming. And second, it was not done by Jesus. Notice, it was done by an angel, whom he sends to bind Satan with this great chain. And third, the angel not only binds Satan with the chain, that's a figure, of course, of restraining him, but he throws him into the abyss, and he shuts him up, and he seals the door. Now, you see, there are four symbols here. It's not just binding that's in view. The chain speaks of severe restraint. It's a symbol. It isn't a literal chain. Satan is a spiritual being. You can't bind a spiritual being with a literal chain, but the chain is a symbol of severe restraint, a limiting of his power and ability to function. But he's not only bound, he's thrown into the abyss. And the abyss speaks of a total removal from the earth. Remember back in chapter 9, we saw an angel come with a key to the abyss and open it, and out of it came a whole horde of demonic beings who came unto the earth. So the abyss is seen as separate from earth, and it speaks of a total removal from the earth on the part of Satan. And then third, the angel shuts the door, locks it, which indicates it's rendered impossible to be opened from within. You can't open a door that's locked from within. If you're locked in a room, you can't get out yourself. We've locked men up today in prison, and they cannot open that door from within. And this is the symbol of that being locked or shut. And the fourth thing, the angel seals it over the top so that it's impossible to open from without. No power can break through to release Satan during this time. He's totally removed from earth. Well, somebody may say, well, what about the demons? Scripture teaches that not only is there Satan, but he has a whole host of what Paul calls spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. What about them? Well, it doesn't say anything about them here, but that's because every passage of Scripture doesn't teach everything there is to say about a subject. But there is some help given to us. Isaiah speaks about this. Let me quote it for you, found in Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verses 21 to 23. This is what he says. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. We've already seen that part of it, because this is what the Lord did when he came in chapter 19. He assaulted the kings of the earth. But Isaiah goes on, they, the powers in the heavens above, they will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished, or the margin says released, after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Now that seemed clearly to be a parallel passage to us and indicates that Satan and his angels are removed from activity upon the face of the earth. It's a total removal of access to earth, with no possibility of release for 1,000 years. Now, our Amiel friends say that 1,000 years is not to be taken literally. It's only a figure, a metaphor for an indefinite period, or even perhaps for an idea, totally or completely. But I think the answer to that is contained right in the passage here, in this last phrase of verse 3, after that he must be set free for a short time. The word time is chronos, from which we get chronology. And it's clearly a reference, you see, to a specific period of time, as the 1,000 years is as well. And 6 times throughout this whole chapter, the 1,000 years is mentioned. As someone has well said, if God wanted to say that it was going to be 1,000 years long, how could he put it more plainly than this? Now again, our Amil say that this is the only passage in the Bible that teaches a millennium. But that's a slight distortion of truth. Actually, the earthly kingdom, completing and restoring the throne of David over the earth, is taught in hundreds of passages. We've referred to many of them as we've gone through this account, but there are many more in the Old Testament and a few in the New that refer to this earthly kingdom. We're going to look at one from the New in a moment. This passage is, however, the only one that tells us how long it's going to last. This is the only one that tells us that it will be 1,000 years. But in that sense, this is the only Bible passage that teaches that there will be 1,000-year reign. Now, the purpose for this removal of Satan is clearly stated here: to keep him from deceiving the nations any more. I'm sure you recognize that this is what Satan has actually been doing all throughout this whole period of the church. He's been deceiving the nations. He deceives them with drugs. He deceives them with the wrongful use of sexuality. He deceives them with a lust for power. He deceives them of the true values of life. These lies have been poured into human ears from unseen and invisible powers for centuries. And the whole record of human history is a record of the deceitfulness of the devil throughout all these centuries. But now, you see, God says that will cease. That is not to go on any longer. He binds Satan and throws him into the abyss with all his angels, and sets a seal over them, locks them in, and sets a seal over them, and says, for 1,000 years, the earth is going to live in peace. Now, some of you may be asking, well, if he took care of him like that, why on earth does it say he's going to let him go again? What a foolish thing to do. We do that sometimes. We turn murderers, committed murderers, loose upon people again. There was a terrible story on television just the other night about a man who had threatened to kill his wife, who was let loose from prison, and sure enough, in an 8-hour pass, he killed her. Why would anybody do that? Well, I'm going to answer that in a moment, but just hang on. That's just to keep you awake while we go on. We're given information now on the long-promised reign of the saints with Christ in verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right. We have to notice three distinct groups that are mentioned here. First, John sees thrones, and seated on them are those who have authority to judge. Now, who are they? Well, this ties in, I think, with a very strange promise that Jesus made to his 12 disciples. It's found in Matthew 19, verse 28. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. There, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. at the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now clearly, He gives them authority to judge. The 12 disciples are to specifically judge Israel, the nation of Israel. And here they're linked in this passage with restored Israel. You see, I saw thrones, John says, and seated on them were those given authority to judge. Now I think that phrase includes more than the 12 disciples, because more than that are given authority to judge by our Lord. It also probably includes the overcomers of the present age of the church. These are described in the letter to Thyatira found in chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 26. Jesus said to them, "To him who overcomes and does My will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery." So associated, you see, with the reign of Jesus over the nations are the believers of the present age, true, born-again believers in Christ. This is why Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And he even goes further. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And his argument is, if we're going to do all this and we're learning how to do it now, for heaven's sake, can't you settle those little disputes in the congregation that you've got now? Because the church will judge angels. They have been given authority to judge. Now, that's a great host of people. But there's a second group here. The martyrs of the tribulation. Those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark on their hand. This is the same group we saw in chapters 6 and 7 who were put to death because of their faith in Christ, who refused to bow before the authority of the Antichrist or to worship him. They will live again, be raised from the dead, we're told, and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, there's still a third group. They're only mentioned here. They're not dealt with. We'll see why in a moment. But in a parenthesis, in verse 5, John says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." That's a reference to the unbelieving dead. And these will appear before the great white throne that's described at the end of this chapter. We'll look at that before we're through this morning. Now, when you leave out that parenthetical expression, what John is saying is that all those who reign with Christ are part of what he calls the first resurrection. Now, wouldn't you think that that would establish clearly the fact that there's more than one resurrection? But our Amil friends believe that there's only one, comes at the final end, and must be associated with this great white throne judgment, which is yet to come. And it's the judgment of both the righteous and the wicked dead. They're all raised at the same time and judged at once. Now, of course, if that's the case, and this verse says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, then they have to say that this first resurrection, this one in chapter 20, or in verses verse 5 here, is not a resurrection of the body, but something happening to the spirit. And they say that this is a reference to spiritual rebirth, or possibly to the survival of the spirit after death. But that's a very weak position, because the word resurrection literally means to stand up again. The Dutch have a wonderful phrase for resurrection word, opstanding, they call it, the opstanding. But it captures exactly, you see, a spirit cannot stand up, it's immaterial, neither can a soul, but a body can. And this word resurrection is never used in Scripture except for bodies. Therefore, this is indeed a raising of the bodies of the dead that is included as part of the first resurrection. Now, I haven't time to develop this at length, but there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. And it says of him that he was the first fruits from the dead. So the first resurrection here includes the resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew says that at the same time that he was raised, many of the bodies of the saints came out of the grave. There were others raised when Jesus was raised. Many people don't seem to know that, although the Scriptures plainly say it. And they were part of that sheaf of the first fruits that was offered to God as part of the first resurrection. Then the verse in 1 Corinthians says, and then they that are Christ at his coming, they shall be raised. You see, the church, when Christ appears to capture them, catch them away to himself, that's part of the first resurrection. And then it says, and then comes the end, or the end resurrection, which would be this final one of the wicked dead. So there are two resurrections taught in Scripture. Jesus himself referred to a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And in several passages in the Gospels, this is made very clear. So here we have what is called the first resurrection, each in his own order, Paul says, but part of this one great experience which it touches only those who believe in Christ. Now we're given in verses 7 through 10 the answer to why Satan must be released after 1,000 years. Someone asked me just this last week, what reason is there for a millennium after Jesus comes back? Well, here's the answer. 1,000 years of peace and blessing and glory is to demonstrate beyond question the fact that everybody finds hard to believe, and that is that we belong to a fallen race, that everyone is born with a basically evil nature. Now, nobody wants to believe that. You try teaching that in public school and see how far you get. Our whole system of government, of school, is based upon the idea largely today that we have a basically good nature. Man is basically good. But Scripture does not teach that at all. That famous theologian, Flip Wilson, was known for saying, "The devil made me do it." And that's become the ultimate excuse of man for all the evil in the world. And much of it does come from the devil, without a doubt. That's why he's taken it last out of the scene, but not all of it. What God wants to impress upon humanity is what Jeremiah declared so plainly, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why we need salvation. That's why we're desperate without salvation. If we do not have a Savior, there is no hope for anyone because of the taint of evil which affects us all. Now, that's hard for people to believe. I see it in my own life, and certainly in yours. I struggle with this. People are saying all these nice things about me as they think I'm going to be gone pretty quick. I may haunt you. But and it would be nice if I could believe that that was all there was to say. But I know different. I know the malice and the selfishness and the impatience and the anger and all the other things that come upon me unbidden and unwanted many times. I struggle with the same kind of things you struggle with. Everybody does. Nobody. There are no exceptions. When you take a look at your own life and what goes on in your thoughts and your heart and your motives, there's no question but what the biblical picture of man is accurate. We are born with a fallen nature. Now you see, the millennium will prove that to be true. Nobody will doubt it from then on. This is a time when the temptation of the devil ceases. He's removed from the earth. He can't stir up this evil propensity within us any longer. And therefore, earth will be greatly improved. Men will live together in peace. There'll be no more war. That beautiful picture read to you this morning from Isaiah 2 will be true. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and man shall make war no more. But did you notice also it says that Jesus will judge among the nations and settle disputes among many peoples? You see, sin is still going to be there. The curse will be lifted from nature. The land and ground will produce abundantly. Many pictures in the prophets describe this. There will be abundant food and beauty and peace. It'll be, the whole world will be like Hawaii without the tourists. But there will still be sin and there'll still be death. Read the 65th chapter of Isaiah. He says, "He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Life of man will be extended infinitely, probably about like the patriarchs had, like Methuselah, who lived to 969 years, almost 1,000. And that will be restored. The animal kingdom will be changed so that the animals that are now carnivores and opposed to one another and fighting one another, that will cease. They too shall live together in peace. And Isaiah goes on and says, the sinner who reaches 100 will be considered accursed. You see, there's still going to be some sin. That's why Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron. But righteousness will be dominant. Today, righteousness is in the minority. Evil is the dominant philosophy. And righteousness has to struggle to exist. Then it will be reversed. The dominant philosophy of the day will be justice and wholeness and peace and purity. Wonderful time. Evil will have to keep under wraps. Find it difficult to express itself, but it will be there. This is all said in the same context as the verse, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion eat straw like the ox. But nevertheless, the judgment of the rod of iron still will be necessary for some. And as this verse goes on to say, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the four corners of the earth, retreating as far as possible from the central glory, there will still be many who represent Israel's old antagonists, Gog and Magog, and therefore are called by their names. They have the same attitude as those enemies of Israel described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can read about them, Gog and Magog there. But these are men and women who still are not born again, despite the wonderful, perfect, almost perfect world in which they live. And when Satan is released, there's an immediate response from them. It will be clearly demonstrated for all time that there's still an evil inheritance in man that until we're born again has never changed. And immediately these respond to Satan's appeal and his deception, and they march upon Jerusalem. But they're destroyed, we're told, with fire coming down from heaven. And the devil, the old enemy, is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been for 1,000 years. Now that clearly shows that the end of men is not annihilation. It's not liquidation, as though they disappear into nothing. But they remain, and as it says here, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a very sad picture, but it's certainly clear. Now we come to the last sobering scene in verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not difficult to understand that. It hardly needs any comment at all. Earth and heaven flee away, which means this is not a scene on earth, it's a judgment in eternity. And the judge is Jesus. Not the Father, it's Jesus. He said, "All the Father has committed all judgment to the Son." So that it's He who sits upon this throne of majesty and gathers all the dead before Him. And there will be some living people from the millennium will be there as well, because it will be determined as to whether some names are in the book of life and some are not. But judgment will be according to what each one has done. You see, deeds reveal what your heart is like. They reveal belief. And it's all preserved in God's great library. Books are used here. I think we would probably use videotapes. The whole record of every life is there to be seen. And judgment will be based upon that. We've already seen it in recent history. A president of the United States who was forced to resign because of the tapes that he made when he thought nobody was listening. Here we're told if your name is in the book of life, it means your deeds, or many of them, most of them, have been righteous deeds. Only those whose names are in the book of life can do righteous deeds. That's the point. Because they're done by the power and energy of the Spirit of God and not by the person himself. If the name is not in the book of life, then it reveals evil deeds are there. Look good on the outside, but inward are tainted by this selfish, self-centered desire for prominence or power or influence or recognition, at least. So the ultimate question that's put in this chapter are the words of an old song. I don't know if you ever have sung it. I used to hear it every now and then. Is my name written there on the page bright and fair? In the book of God's kingdom, is my name written there? In the Gospels, we're told that when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to minister to other cities and towns in Israel, they came back reporting great victories, and especially that the demons were subject to them. They could cast evil spirits out of people with just a word, and the demons obeyed them, and they came back excited, turned on about that. And Jesus said to them, "Don't rejoice over that. That's nothing you've done, you see. God did that through you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the key. That's the central question of life. Is my name written there? In the Lamb's book of life. Now, it's written there when you believe in Jesus. See, nobody has to go to the lake of fire. Nobody is thrown into it against their will. They have chosen the lake of fire. They've refused the Savior. This isn't talking about those who had never heard. Don't bring that up because they're not in view here. God will deal with them. According to the great declaration of Scripture, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Scripture doesn't really tell us what happens there, but God will deal in justice and righteousness with them. But the great question here is, having heard of him, is your name written there? Jesus knows all our heart. Nothing can be hid from his view. And if we come to him, we will be given life. In his first epistle, John writes, "This is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the ultimate issues of life are all settled here. If you're written in the book of life, you enter into eternal life. If you refuse him, then your ultimate fate is to be the lake of fire, the second death, along with the devil and the beast and the false prophet. That's a sobering scene, and I dislike preaching about those kind of things, but it's wonderful to preach against the background of this dark background and offer to men what Jesus offers, eternal life by faith in him, receiving him into your heart and into your life. Our Father, we thank you that you have offered hope to a hopeless race. You have offered to deal with the nature within us that we cannot change. You have offered to give us a new life in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the thousands who through the centuries have availed themselves of this and have demonstrated that you do indeed change lives. You make them over into new creatures. They're different than they ever were before. We would pray then, Lord, for that to be the experience of everyone here this morning. And may your grace and the Spirit of God and the Word of God teach us this truth until all have responded. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message titled 1,000 Years of Peace. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.